And now, Lord Jesus, as we open your word, we invite you to speak to us by the power of your Spirit. Illuminate each and every one of us. May your word take root inside of us. May it be a seed that grows up, not just be a sprout, but a giant tree, a giant forest of faith and obedience for your glory today. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2 reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest or the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." As we look at these early chapters of the book of Matthew, we see that the author, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is seeking to paint a picture for us of who Christ is. Now, he includes things here at the beginning of Christ's life that some of the other gospel writers did not include in their accounts. He chose these accounts to help you and to help me understand what happened in the early days of Christ's bodily existence on earth, his incarnational existence, so that we would also understand who Christ is now. And so that we'd also understand how that affects us now, so that we would be changed in our beliefs and our spiritual health because of the reality of what was going on and what God was doing. I want to encourage you today that Christ is worthy of your worship. Worship. As Americans, we sometimes are so independently oriented that we have a hard time understanding what worship is. Worship is the recognition of someone else being worthy of the acclaim, of the attention, of our adoration. Worship is recognizing that God deserves all we have. Worship is the willingness to lay down one's rights and to esteem the value of God. Worship. We sometimes think of it as just what we do in church, but in reality, worship is all of a life's direction and bent and focus. When we are worshipers of God, God takes central place in our lives. We focus on him, and we give him our attention. Are you a worshiper this morning? Are you a worshiper? A while ago, there was a phrase that was popular talking about, is Christ your master or your mascot? And what they were trying to point out is that some people treat Christ as just a figure that they rally around and get excited about and used to maybe go, rah, 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 we want our team to win, and they hoist up their mascot. For us, it might be Jesus, but a master and a mascot are very different. Is Jesus your master, Your master is the one that you obey, the one who you listen to, the one who calls the shots, the one who tells you what's important, and the one to whom you align your allegiance is Jesus, your master. And as we open up these first chapters of Matthew, we're encouraged to become worshipers. In chapter 2, we have the magi, the wise men. They come from the east, and it doesn't really tell us how many there are. There's three gifts that they brought, and from that, people have written songs and called them the three wise men, but we don't know how many they are. We do know that when they got to Jerusalem, it says all of Jerusalem was concerned about this group coming in and asking, where's the new king? And just a little side note, it's maybe not the best strategy to walk into a kingdom to the existing king and say, hey, where's the new king? Especially if it's a king like Herod, who's cynical and always concerned about his own safety and his own position, and is a wicked, wicked man. See, politics were involved in the beginning of Christ's life, his incarnational existence on the earth. He's always existed, Christ has. From the very beginning, he's part of the Trinity of God that's existed before time, and it's through Christ that all creation took place. But in the fullness of time, at the right time, Christ became man. And as he did so, there was a fresh opportunity for humans to respond to God's work. Some from a distant land took note of it. They're called wise men, and the phrase that's been coined and thrown around is that wise men still seek him. These were wise enough men that they saw something in the stars and they said, something spectacular has happened. An astronomical phenomena has occurred. We must find out more information. They assumed it was a new king being born. And they traveled, some say, 2,000 miles to go around the Fertile Crescent to get from the east over to the land of Israel. Probably took them about 2 years worth of time in the planning, preparation, and actual travel. For that's how far back Herod responded to the killing of boys born in that time frame. Worship for the Magi cost them a lot. Worship required them leaving their places of habitation, gathering resources, putting the plans and the details together to make that arduous journey to travel from their land all the way to the city of Jerusalem. Worship required investment, time, money, effort. When they found the Christ child, it says they bowed before him. It says they brought their gifts to him. It says gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we learned in our Christmas program that also included hummus, apparently, that they brought to him. That was part of our teens' Christmas program. The question that arises from that is, are we going to be like them, wise enough to make the journey, come before Christ, wise enough to bow, wise enough to extend to Christ that which we have? I don't have much myrrh at home. Very little frankincense, well, none. And very little gold. A little hummus might be in the fridge, I'm not sure. But Christ is calling you and calling me to look at what God has given us, look at what we have, and offer it to him as an act of worship. When times of turmoil occur, when chaos swirls around, those are the moments in time where we should slow down enough, re-examine where we're positioned, what it is we're standing on, where our values are, what it is we're considering to be important, and align ourselves with God. And the way to align ourselves with God is on our knees, bowing before him, worshiping him, adoring him. Did you see what Herod said to the wise men? He says, go make a search for him. Tell me where he is so that I can worship him too. Now we all know from what took place next that he had no intention of worshiping the Christ child. He had no intention of honoring a new king that had been born. He claimed that he wanted to worship. but in actuality he wanted to murder. And we see that in our own day. There are people who might take upon themselves the title of being a Christ follower, of being a Christian, of being someone who values God, might give lip service to worship, but in actuality there's nothing inside of them that's bent before the Creator. Instead, they're standing in resistance. We saw it here in the beginning of the Matthew account. We see it throughout all of Scripture. We see it in our own lives surrounding us. It shouldn't surprise us then. It seems to be a fact of history that there are few who see the star, who seek the child, who bow before him and extend their hands in worship. But it's only a few. Does that few include you? Are you a worshiper? I'm so glad you're listening to my words today, and I'm so glad you've made time to pay attention together and to give this moment of your life to listening to God's word expounded. But I'm wondering, does it go beyond this? Is it beyond a Sunday morning or a watching of a video? Is it something that's part of your life? Are you a worshiper? The Christ child is worthy of your worship. Now, as I say that, I want you to be aware of something that this text is trying to point out to us. The fact that Christ is on the scene, the fact that the incarnation has occurred, the fact that all that we celebrate around Christmas time is reality with Jesus entering into our humanity, that Emmanuel has occurred, God with us is reality. The fact that that is true does not mean that now everything is going to go easy and well and good. Can I just maybe break some theological bubbles that might have been blown into your life? There's a belief that's rampant out there that when Christ comes into your life, his purpose is to make your life easy and good and to fulfill your dreams and to make things go well for you. That's why God exists. Unfortunately, there's not a single page of Scripture that communicates that, but that's become popular in Western Christianity. So pop that wrong bubble. Look again at Scripture. Look at the beginning of Christ's incarnational life, and you see opposition, murderous intent of political leaders, the destruction of infants, the pursuit of the Christ child to destroy him. And then it gets worse. Verse 13. Now when they, the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And so Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. One of the fascinating things about the beginning of Christ's earthly life is the parallels to other portions of Scripture. Matthew is painting Christ, Jesus Christ, as being the new Moses. Moses too was in Egypt. Moses too was born during a time when the baby boys were being killed by the wicked leader of the country. What's the wickedness happening around you? What's the wickedness swirling around in your world? What's the chaos and the turmoil and the destruction that's trying to sweep the cause of Christ to the side and destroy God's plan of redemption? What are you observing? And is it knocking you off your feet? Is it causing you to doubt God? Is it causing you to say, how could this be, God? Consider what Mary would have been feeling. This young teenager, we are led to believe, who had her life so interrupted, being informed that she was with child, having the spontaneous generation of the Christ child inside of her, having to travel from her hometown to a distant land, 90-mile journey by foot or donkey, having a child in a hovel of a place with no relatives around or a midwife she had expected to be with her. And then as she's somehow caused to continue in this city she didn't grow up in the city of Bethlehem, all of a sudden she's having visitors, first dirty shepherds, and now 2 years later, a troop of Eastern magi. And then she's told, flee. Flee. Get up in the middle of the night. Leave. Run. Flee for your safety and the safety of your child. Did she say, God, why? God, where are you? God, how could this happen? I said yes to you, God. Now everything's supposed to be easy and good and simple and nice and enjoyable. I thought. But things got worse. Now, there's an interesting little note here. They had to flee. They had to get up in the middle of the night. They had to leave. Did Joseph take any of his tools with him? He was a carpenter. If you're fleeing in the middle of the night, taking your child and running, I don't think you have time to pack much up. But I'm guessing that God's timing was perfect. And magi from the east arriving with frankincense and myrrh and gold would have been a big help. God knows how to take care of his own. And things were hard and things were difficult, but they were not abandoned. An angel spoke and instructed. Provision had been given. And they fled. They fled to Egypt. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. For that was what was spoken by the prophets, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I'm sure that Mary and Joseph thought, oh, things are going to get better now. Now we can head back to our home country. But there, once again, they had to be redirected, for it wasn't safe to go back to Bethlehem, Joseph's home area. They instead went to Mary's home area, the land of Nazareth. Notice as you read this section that again and again, the author, by the power of the Spirit, is prompted to relate the current events to the prophetic writings of centuries earlier. Whether it was Isaiah 700 years before, or Jeremiah 600 years ago, or Hosea 500 to 700 years ago, these prophetic writings were quoted for what intent and purpose? To point out to you and to me that none of these things caught God off guard. God wasn't unaware of the situation. God, in fact, knew what was going to happen and had been laying things out. And the things that are happening in your life, they're not a surprise to God. You might be wondering, how could this be happening, God? Why is this happening, God? What do I do? Well, God knows what to do. He knew what to do in the centuries before. He prophesied it. He knew what to do when Jesus was incarnational. And on the scene, he knew what to do throughout the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. And he knows what to do in your life right now. Elections don't catch God by surprise. Evilness of men and women and governs doesn't catch God by surprise. It shouldn't knock us off our feet either. God's aware, and God's at work, and God is able to provide provision, divine guidance, so that what really matters, God's eternal plan, is accomplished. The chapter ends in a rather surprising way. Earlier, as Matthew referred to prophecies, he cited the words. We could find those words and trace them back to the prophets who wrote them, and you can find the verse in Jeremiah or Isaiah or Hosea. But he ends with talking about Jesus being called a Nazarene. Now with computers, you can do a Bible search. You could type in, where does it say that the Christ would be called a Nazarene? And you'll find this many hits on that search. Zero. Zero. So now you're asking, well, why did Matthew say he'd be called a Nazarene, and that's what the prophet said? Why did he say that? You almost have to go a little deeper in your understanding of how Scripture works, how the New Testament refers to and utilizes the teachings of the Old Testament. Nazarene. Called a Nazarene because he lived in the town of Nazareth. The town of Nazareth, if you look at it in its Hebrew form, you would see that it really means stick town. Put it over into Greek and you keep the same meaning. It's stick town. In other words, Nazareth was Sticksville. They lived in the sticks. They lived in a town so insignificant, so inconsequential that it was like a nowhere place. It was out in the boondocks. It was up in the hills in the region of Galilee, and it was a nothing place, small little place where rumors are rampant, especially for girls who get pregnant before wedlock. An inconsequential stickville. Why would that be a phrase that has significance? Well, think about the imagery that the prophets picked up when they were talking about Christ. Think about how they referred to Jesus, the Messiah, as he was coming. Hear the words of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 reads this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. See, the picture that was painted by the prophets was that the people of Israel were like a mighty tree. But that tree was cut off at ground level. The people of Israel were carted off into captivity in Babylon. They appeared to be no more. But God's plan for his people had not been destroyed. And from that stump, there was a restoration that occurred. There was a shoot that sprouted up. The Messiah was coming, and he was declared to be the branch of the Lord, the sprout from that root system. God's plan being fulfilled in a way that the people didn't see. But God foresaw, foreknew, and was bringing about in his good time. That imagery of the Messiah being a branch, being a shoot, was picked up by other of the prophets. Jeremiah talked about it. Isaiah used it in his crucially important portrayal of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. That Nazarene, that boy from Sticksville, is described this way by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the Messiah, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But most certainly, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet he was esteemed, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Christ child was born into a time of great oppression, government resistance, murderous intent, forced to flee, forced to run. He was despised, he was rejected, he was considered to be one from a city of no repute. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Is what one of his own disciples said when first hearing about him. See, God can use situations to bring about his redemptive plan in ways that you've never imagined. This is not a time in history to be shaking your fist at God and saying, why? This is not a time to be worried saying, God, where are you? How could you let things happen? What's going on? This is a time to dig deep into the picture of Christ in your Bible, to understand what he has done, who he is, and what he's doing. This is a time for the church to recognize we are in the midst of a political landscape where the king is trying to destroy the work of Christ. And this is a time to say Christ is bigger and stronger than any of the opposition. God's plan will not be thwarted in my life, in the world. Sticksville, Stick Boy, Nazarene, Messiah, the branch who became the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. My Savior, your Savior, the one before whom we choose to bow and worship. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for all the times when we've treated you like a mascot. We've said, rah, 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 yay for our team, but we've failed to follow you. We choose today to reaffirm our commitment to worshiping you, to bowing before you, to offering our lives to you. No matter how arduous the journey, no matter how much it costs us to bring before you our gold and our frankincense and our myrrh, whatever we have, we now entrust to you. Every aspect of our lives, we yield to you. For you are our master. You are our savior. You are the one who created us and everything around us. And you are bringing about your plan. Nothing catches you off guard. You knew what was going to happen in Jesus' time and in our time in the future days ahead of us. So we trust you. And we choose to be men and women who will proclaim your greatness to those around us. We pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.